I don't know about you, but I love history. And in particular, I love American history. You think about some of the highlights of American history, the colonial period, and how groups of people came over from Europe and other areas and colonized the New World as it was known, the westward expansion as men and women moved from the East Coast toward the West Coast and then filled out the middle of the country. Economic development of our nation, along with the rest of the Western world. Many highlights of American history. Slavery, however, is different. Slavery is a blight on our history. Inhumane, uncivilized practice of our brand of slavery. It really is like a cancerous thread running through our past. When you think of and you learn of all the details behind it, it's downright repulsive. And understandably, when we hear the word slave, our minds are filled with those images because that's who we are as a people. That's our background as a people. But we need to contrast our history with what was going on in Roman society in the days of the New Testament. Roman laws were written in such a way as to give slaves dual status. In the government's mind, they were by nature persons, but from an economic standpoint, they were property. The head of a household could legally execute his slaves, and if the head of the household was murdered, all of the slaves would be executed, no questions asked. But in spite of that, slaves were found in virtually every profession in Roman society. They had more opportunity for social advancement than free persons. They would compete with peasants for agricultural jobs. I mean, think about it. We don't put these words together, but a slave could be a farm worker. We can understand that, but it goes on. A slave could be a skilled craftsman. A slave could be a doctor. A slave could be a lawyer. A slave could be a CFO or a CEO of a company as he served his master. Everything could be done by slaves. Often people would have a desire to become a Roman citizen, but they weren't born right. And so they would sell themselves into slavery so that they could become Roman citizens and receive all the benefits that that involved. Slaves were able to achieve freedom if they worked hard. Some freed slaves became independently wealthy. Economically, socially, and with regard to freedom to determine their own future. Understand this, these slaves were better off than most free people in Roman society. Most of the free people were rural peasants who would live lives of poverty for their entire time on earth. Slaves, especially those who were skilled, who had been educated, were often sent on errands and entrusted with their master's property. And again, sometimes they could earn enough money on their own, save it, and then become free. So with that mindset, everybody took for granted the institution of slavery in the Roman culture as it functioned in that day. Scripture, therefore, doesn't endorse the institution of slavery, and it doesn't condemn it either. It just deals with it. And it deals with it mainly by emphasizing the personhood of a slave. We see that in the book of Philemon. You know the story there. Philemon is a master. Onesimus is a runaway slave, and Paul's bringing them together again to work out the details. We see that even all the way back in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, God tells the people, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped. He shall live with you in your midst. You shall not mistreat him. Words that wouldn't have made sense to a non-follower of God. So in this setting, Christianity arises. And one of the accusations against Christians because of their different worldview was that they were subversive socially. They were trying to turn the world upside down, and they were turning the world upside down, but they weren't trying to tear apart society. They held to what we would label as family values. And we're in the middle of a family value section, aren't we? We've learned about husbands and wives, parents and children. Today we'll see slaves and masters. As we look through our passage at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4 this morning of Colossians, present-day application, it's just not there if you have your mind only focused on slave and master. But it is there if you think of employee and employer. The details, the principles that we have laid out for us here in the letter to the Colossians fit best with the work environment. A boss and the person who works for him, a manager, an owner, and those who are employed by him and serving in that capacity. So with that said, let's read our passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Again, two groups of people. Just as we saw husbands, wives, parents, children, we have slaves, masters. Chapter 3 will deal with slaves, and then the beginning of chapter 4 will deal with masters, and we'll see their duties. And we begin with chapter 3, verse 22, the duties of slaves. And let's focus on their title first, but briefly. Again, when you see the word slave, you have to work to replace that meaning in your mind with our history, with what we've talked about in Roman times. Slavery then was political, economic, not racial. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. Large cities such as Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, it's estimated that there were some one-third of the entire population who were slaves, and that's how society functioned. Some in the church were masters. Most in the church were slaves. Again, we talked about Philemon in the Colossian church. He's part of this church to whom Paul writes. Onesimus, part of the Colossian church to whom Paul is writing. So we see the word slaves as an outfront title and then details given to them, and let's look at their actions toward their masters. This is all about how they are to respond or react or follow their master's instruction. And let me give you five ways or five elements of their actions. First, the scope. The scope. Slaves in all things. There's the scope. This is not hard to understand. It means everything. Things that you would like, things that you would dislike, tasks that you would enjoy doing, tasks that you would hate doing, activities that you're good at and you can feel a sense of purpose doing, and other things that are just drudgery because you're not good at it at all. It's just that your employer has asked you to do it. As an employee, you are not to be selective in your obedience to your boss. Whatever your manager has told you to do, this applies to that. Slaves in all things. That's the scope. Look now at the submission involved here. And it's seen there in the word obey. In all things, obey. This is the very same word that we saw back in verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Masters is the word kyrios in Greek, and that's the word for Lord. When we're talking about Jesus or God, we, of course, use a capital L, Lord. But this is that idea of somebody who has authority, a small L, Lord. Slaves had Christ as their Lord, but they were still to obey these lords in the flesh, or lords of the earth, or earthly lords, or masters. So, scope, submission, and we won't spend much time on the submission idea, the obedience idea, because we spent time on that last week. I want you to see now the singularity, or just singular, that idea of what's communicated here in regard to action toward their masters. Scope, submission, singular. Middle of verse 22. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So there you have three instructions. A negative, don't do that. Another negative, don't do this. But here's what I want you to do. And I want you to put your mind around the idea of singularity, singleness, as far as focusing on what's being communicated. You see the word there in verse 22, external service. More precisely, this is the word eye service, a compound word in the Greek, the word for eye and the word for slave. So you're not to be an eye slave, an eye employee as you are working. You are to be somebody who is different. This is not what you're to do. This word is only found here and in the parallel passage over in Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Elsewhere, in the Greek language, it's not found anywhere except after this time. Other Christian writers use it, but it's after the Apostle Paul has used it here in Ephesians and then here in Colossians. It seems like he invented it, or he coined the word, as he's describing what not to do as a follower of Christ in the context of working. You're not to be somebody who only works when the boss is looking. There are times when your boss is not looking, right? He doesn't see what you're doing. He doesn't know what you're doing. For Christians, we have the advantage, though, because the Lord is always looking. Think about how revolutionized our working lives would be if we could just hold on to God's omnipresence. The fact that he's always there. And not the fact that he's always just out there and he can see what we're doing. The fact that he's with us right there. That's both burdensome and comforting. It's both fearful and strengthening. But as an employee doing your work, you would think differently, you would act differently, you would do differently if you knew God was right there. And you do know it if you just remembered it. So we're not to be those who are simply serving with external service. Paul goes on and gives another negative in the middle of verse 22, as those who merely please men. Men pleasers. Another unique word found only here in the New Testament and in Ephesians 6 and verse 6. You don't do a task or an action only if it will make the boss happy. Now you want to please your employer, of course, but you're not trying to do something just to win his favor. You want to serve in such a way that is good and right in and of itself, accomplishing the task. So that's what not to do as we think of this idea of singularness. Not external service, not pleasing men. Here's the positive sincerity there. What we're saying is singularness. Literally, it's the word for simple or without folds. It's used also over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 and James chapter 1 and verse 5, describing how money in one passage and wisdom in another are given. They're given liberally, fully, focused, simply. There's nothing else attached. There's no duplicity involved. There's a wholeheartedness here. And then rounding that out, the very end of verse 22, fearing the Lord. You're serving with this singleness of heart under the umbrella of fearing the Lord as an employee. And as you're fearing the Lord, it is implied that you're not fearing men. You see, there's a Godward focus to serving God. We understand that as we live life, we're living in front of an audience of one that matters, only one. There's no competition. And I don't want you to think, like, as we look at verse 22 more closely, that this is something complex. This is very straightforward. It is very basic, but it's profound that if you actually applied the basic truth here, you'd be a star employee. Your aim as an employee is to be a one-hearted man, a one-hearted woman. The challenge here is that your heart is not to be given to your employer. It's to be one-hearted toward God. Christ is everywhere in this passage. He's the focus of your mind. No matter where you work, no matter who you work for, he's the focus. In fact, as we move through the rest of the passage, you're going to see that your employer becomes less and less important as part of the motivation for you as a follower of God. Your heart belongs to Christ. That's the singleness. That's the focus as you are working in whatever job that you have. We as Christians have a tendency to compartmentalize spiritual life. And it would be impossible to say, well, I don't really want to work on the rest of my Christian life, but I'm going to work on this. I'm going to be single, devoted to God in the workplace. When I arrive at work and when I leave work, those hours that I'm there, I'm going to be very focused on God. But the rest of my life, that doesn't really matter. You see, this is happening in the context of somebody who's devoted to Christ. And that's the only way it's going to be fruitful. That's the only way it's going to actually function. That way it will become more easy because it'll just be a natural outflowing of a person who's following Christ with his or her whole heart. It is so easy to have a divided heart in all areas of life, not just at work, but in your free time, in what you do at home, in what you read and what you watch. It's so simple just to compartmentalize the spiritual and your own time. But we're called to have undistracted devotion to God. And as employees, it's no different. This fits in right in with the rest of the Christian faith. All right, so what do we have so far? Scope, submission, singular or singularity. Fourth one, sweat. Sweat. The spiritual term would be perspire, right? Something a little bit more cultured. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men. Whatever you do, this is the same idea that we saw back in verse 17. There it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do, delivering the package, scrubbing the toilet, serving the food, cleaning the office, typing the letter, running the meeting, participating in the meeting, whatever you do in the context of an employer-employee relationship, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to exert yourself. You see that in the words, do your work heartily. Work is opposed to inactivity or idleness. It doesn't say just do, it says work. Idle people can do things. Idle people can take naps, they can watch television, they can plan their free time. This is calling you to exert yourself, to actually be productive, to work hard, specifically to work heartily. That word there is from the word soul. In the Greek, soul is psuche, or psyche, from which we get the word psyche or psychology. All those psych words are connected here. Over in Philippians, we have the word over and over again used for soul. Philippians 2:2, one accord, like-minded, one mind in chapters 2 and chapter 1. So there's a personal interest involved here. This goes along with the heart of the previous verse. You're going to work hard. What does the carnal mind say as an employee? Well, he or she might say, Jesus is Lord. Nobody else is Lord. My boss is my equal. I don't have to obey him. I don't have to obey her. She's just a person like I am. We're all equal. And I can kind of do what I want now because I'm a Christian. I only have one Lord. We're called to work hard. We're called to sweat. The final element of our action is this element at the end of verse 23. We're calling it spiritual. We've talked about scope, submission, singular, sweat, now spiritual. You see the words, as for the Lord rather than for men. Even when you are serving men, you are serving the Lord. Whatever task you're doing, the Apostle Paul is calling you to do it as if it were actually being done for the Lord. Why? Because it's actually being done for the Lord. We're just not making something up to help you be a better employee. No, you are actually serving the Lord. You see at the end of the verse, as for the Lord rather than for men. It doesn't say pretend it's for the Lord and you'll be a better guy. You'll be a better girl. No, it's as for the Lord. You're working in all these areas because you're actually doing it for Him. And it's not both. Look at the very last words of verse 23. Rather than for men, rather than your boss. It doesn't say work for the Lord and for your boss, and it will work really well. Work for the Lord. God does not want to share any of this. Only put your boss aside. It doesn't matter about him. It doesn't matter about her. You're working for the Lord. You have a different Lord. You have a different master. Now, as you live life on earth in the horizontal, of course, there's going to be employers over you. But they don't really matter for you as a follower of Christ. You're going to serve them even better than somebody who's not a follower of Christ. This principle governs every area of service because of your reverence for the Lord, your awareness of His presence, your understanding of His character. You will be serving Him in what you're doing. Do you see how this elevates the dignity of what you do? Of whatever task you're doing? Listen, the nobility of a task is not in the task. It is in the person for whom the task is done. And so as you think of this, you just fill in the blank with your task, and it's being done for God. And that means this task is eternally important. Imagine the God-honoring evangelistic impact you would have at work if you worked this way. Imagine how productive you would be. Imagine how you wouldn't be involved in the complaining worldly perspective of what's going on in a particular company. You wouldn't be involved in subtle insubordination, contempt for those who oversee you. Even back in the second century, listen to what Justin Martyr wrote Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lust of evil, and many have come in contact with us. They were overcome. They were changed either from watching the constancy of Christian neighbors or from observing the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged or from doing business with Christians. It's just regular life. And people see that and they understand something different is going on in this person. And that's either going to repel them or draw them to you. So when you think about the duties of slaves, the duties of employees, we see their title, their actions toward their masters. Look now at the reminders about Christ. Beginning with verse 24, all this is going on, and what's going on inside their minds? First, Christ gives reward. There's an understanding that Christ gives reward. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The recompense, the payback. You'll receive a reward which consists of or is in the inheritance. And we saw this theme back in chapter 1 in verse 12 where Paul says that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he brings this to the forefront here saying, now, as you're serving God, you understand who Christ is and what he will do. He is the rewarder. He was the one who will grant you your inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17 expand on this concept. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's an inheritance waiting for us, and that inheritance is tied together to who we are as followers of Christ. And how does that fit into an employee's mind? Listen, even if your boss doesn't treat you well, even if you don't think you're being paid well enough for what you do, you are an excellent employee because you know the true reward. You know the real rewarder. You're not even working for a paycheck. God has already promised to provide you everything you need. Just like the sparrows have all that they need, you will have all that you need as a follower of Christ during your life on earth. Will there be times of want and times of plenty? Yes, but you'll always have enough. God's promised it. So you're not there working for a paycheck. You're there working for the Lord. You're working for the reward of the inheritance that's going to come on the other side. All this stuff about the earth and what we're doing on the visible element of life, it can be distracting. We can get so focused on it that we neglect the idea that we're living for heaven. We're living for eternity. And so the reminder here is Christ gives reward. Secondly, Christ is master. Christ is the master. The very end of verse 24. Here's a simple sentence you can take away from this passage and just hold on to this. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. When you are at work, you are serving Christ. This is the only place in the Bible where the Lord Christ is used, that term for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a favorite of John Owen, the Puritan writer. Christ is master. Whatever your title is, whatever place you work, he's your boss. He's your employer. Christ gives reward. Christ is master. Finally, Christ is impartial. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This applies to both slaves and masters, employees and employers. there's a general law that we understand as we read the scripture that there awaits for you as a follower of God on the other side when you step into eternity, a receiving. Ephesians 6, verse 8 speaks of the positive receiving, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. 1 Peter 1, 9 also speaks of the good receiving, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so when you step into eternity, there will be a receiving back. And this is the judgment of works, right? This is not the judgment of your soul, whether you go to heaven or you go to hell. God's not going to look at you, how you performed as an employee, and that will determine whether you get to come into heaven. No, this is talking about reward or not receiving reward, suffering loss. You enter into eternity, and your life will be looked at. The works that you have built upon, that foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, it will be examined. And God will do that without partiality, it says. Now, there's abundant partiality with man, isn't there? But there's not with God. God is not a respecter of persons. The word here means precisely the partiality word. Face receiver, receiver of face. God doesn't receive the face of the person because he's looking at something different. He's not looking at the name tag. He's not looking at the title. He's looking at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Romans 2:11, bluntly, for there is no partiality with God. You can be a president with a very small heart, or you can be a chimney sweep with an immense heart as God looks at you. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that from now on, we are to recognize no one according to the flesh. So if the slave, if the employee does wrong, he or she will suffer loss. If the master does wrong as a follower of God, he or she will suffer loss. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That principle applies to both Christians and non-Christians. For the non-Christian, the life that you've sown, rejecting God, you will reap eternity apart from him. For the Christian, if you choose to seek to just get your fire insurance and say that I'm guaranteed heaven, but I'm going to live for myself for the rest of life, you are going to get to the other side and be disappointed. Yes, you're going to enter into heaven, but the moment where your works are judged, you're going to be downcast because you look at how you've wasted so much. And so the motivation here is one that you would understand your work will be judged. There's both positive and negative detail given here so that you will be a good employee on behalf of the Lord. So that is the duties of slave. Look now to chapter 4, verse 1, the duties of masters. And even though we have a chapter break here, you can see that this fits best with chapter 3. So we move into chapter 4 and we see their title. And it is masters, the first word out of the gate. Kyrios, again. A synonym for kyrios used in the New Testament is despotes, from which we get the word despot. Both words came to be used interchangeably in New Testament times. These are titles of authority. And they had a number of titles of authority. You think of the British system of royalty and all the titles they have for authority, counts and lords and dukes, duchesses, knights, barons, earls, viscounts, princes, princesses, kings and queens. What you want to understand here is simply the master is the boss. The master is the employer. So this is for the person who runs things. This is for the person who oversees employees. This is the person who has authority in a certain company, whether he oversees many or she oversees few, whatever the details, this is the boss. Look at their actions toward their slaves. To the point, short, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. So the employer is to treat his employees justly and fairly. Specifically, Paul says, grant to your slaves, to the Colossian church. This is to exhibit or to offer yourself, your own resources, your own power, to give deliberate care to those under your care. Because of your authority, you have the ability to grant, to give, and you're to exercise that in a certain direction. And that direction is defined by two words, justice and fairness. Justice is the word dikaios, means righteous. Fairness is equality. You're not talking about equality of conditions, like to make sure everybody in your employ is, they're all equal in what they do and what their conditions are, but to treat them with a brotherly equality among those who are Christians. There was a calling by the early church to be content with your position. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's communicating about those who are married and those who are single, those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised, and those who are slaves, those who are masters. And the idea is being content with who you are. Whatever position you're in when you were called by the Lord, you are content with that position unless he changes that. And so the goal here for masters, Paul doesn't say set all the people free. And the goal for slaves before that wasn't run, get out of there. It was to do well in your position as an employee. And here it's to do well in your position as an employer. Now, as we said before, and this helps us to understand a real life example to the details Paul is giving here, Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. And Onesimus was a member of the Colossian church. They met together in a setting like this, and Philemon and Onesimus were there. The interesting thing is Philemon was the master. Onesimus was the slave. Onesimus worked for Philemon, right? What happens? Onesimus, he flees. He runs away. And the details for why he runs away aren't given. It seems that he might have taken something when he ran away. And in God's providence, Onesimus, as he runs away, he bumps into the Apostle Paul. God saves Onesimus, and Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. But he's not by himself. If you turn back, or turn over to later in this chapter, verse 7, chapter 4, we see more detail. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Remember, Paul is writing from prison. And so he's confined. He can't leave. He sends Tychicus and Onesimus for a twofold purpose. One, to deliver the letter to the Colossians. That's in Tychicus' hands. And standing there with him is Onesimus. And the letter to Philemon, short, just one chapter. It's all about Philemon receiving back Onesimus. And whatever wrong he has done, Paul will take care of that. But reuniting this master and this slave in such a way that will honor Christ. Coming together back into the church. It's so easy to read these things and think about how they might work from a distance. But what if you had people in the congregation and they worked for each other? and they're reading these or hearing these verses and they're thinking, yeah, he needs to hear that. He doesn't do well at work. Or she needs to understand this better. She's not a very good employer. And you have these people in the local church because there are such a small number of Christians in any given community, and the church is just one church. And so that's what you have for the Colossians here. Philemon's here, Onesimus is here. They're getting these details about slaves and masters, and everybody's thinking immediately, what about the guy who ran away? I wonder if Philemon did something wrong. And so there's application here. There's example here that connects to real life. So because Onesimus would want to run away, because he did run away, Paul would want to communicate verses 22 through 25 of chapter 3 to emphasize the duties of the employee. But he wouldn't want to leave chapter 4 and verse 1 out. He wants to show justice goes both ways. The employer has a mutual Christ-like duty to treat well those under his care. Now, the end of chapter 3 there would be just absurd to Greek philosophers. They would look at that and say, what are you saying about those who are supposed to be viewed as property? They would look at chapter 4, verse 1 and say, justice and fairness, that doesn't even make sense in their system. But again, Scripture elevates the personhood of the slave. J.B. Lightfoot, a commentator, writes this: St. Paul places the relations of the master and the slave in a wholly different light. Justice and equity are the expression of the divine mind. With God, there is no respect of persons. With him, the claims of the slave are as real as the claims of the master. And this is communicated because the employer's mind needs to be guarded, because an employer can think, Jesus is Lord, I'm a Lord. Christians have to obey Jesus completely. My employees need to obey me completely, no matter what I do and how I say it. And they take that authority and run with it. It is difficult to be an employer. There are challenges both ways. You can become too harsh. You can become too lax. I am sad to tell you that some of the worst run organizations, filled with lazy, self-centered people working and absent-minded employers, are Christian organizations. I know of one mission organization. I didn't work there, but I had several friends who did. That you would know the name if I gave it. But it was filled with people with no motivation. Filled with people who professed faith, but their focus was on receiving a paycheck. There was an overemphasis on grace to the point that there was never any confrontation by the leadership of the employees who were slacking off in every way you could imagine. And the mindset was, we're all Christians. We're all under grace. There was a me attitude there that just bled into everything. It was truly a depressing place to hear about the environment. And of course, you can blame the employees, but you can equally, and even more so, blame the employers. It was their responsibility. Now, Paul is saying to the employers here in verse 1 of chapter 4, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. He's dealing with the over-authoritarian side, but equally important is to involve yourself in the functioning of the individual people in a company, in an organization, and help them to do well. Don't let them run the show if they are not performing. Finally, there's a reminder about Christ, the end of verse 1 there in chapter 4. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The Lord keeps his eyes on his slaves, just as the earthly master is to do with his earthly slaves. These were Christian masters, as Paul's writing to a church. They're in the same church again. They're worshiping together. And this last portion of verse 1 resonates with people who are used to being in charge. Power affects power. Those who are in charge will respond to the statement that there's someone who's overseeing you as well. And that'll affect them both in the idea of the present. Okay, the Lord is my master. His character is good. Therefore, I should go ahead and treat my slaves righteously and justly and fairly. And it also reminds him of the future. The Lord is the master, and I will give an account for how I am operating here in this company, in this place. We talked about the benefits of a place where employees were working in a certain way along the lines of what's laid out here. Think about for the employer who's treating his or her employees this way. What will the environment be like in that workplace? Well, you would imagine people would want to work there. It's a place where you're treated fairly, you're treated justly, that you grow, that you are expected to work hard, and you're rewarded when you do work hard. There will be an eagerness to be productive. They'll be motivated. And there'll be a sense, in a good way, of pleasing the person who's such a good employer. Not in the sense that he takes the place of what we said about serving the Lord, but you'll also have that horizontal relationship with him or with her that you want to serve well and see how that benefits your employer. Any labor strikes in this kind of situation? Not likely. No, there'll be a fruitful environment and the people will thrive. So after we've seen the family situation of husband, wife, parent, child, we move into this situation of employer and employee. And it bleeds over into both home life and corporate life as we think about how the economy and society functioned in the first century. As an employee or an employer, you will spend much of your life working. Culture, our culture, will try to define you by your job title. They will give you importance based on your job title. Please don't fall for that. Be discerning. You are defined by who you are in Christ. In fact, get your hands around this and it will bring abundant contentment. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what you do. It only matters how you are doing it. Whatever the Lord calls you to do, remember, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Let's pray.